Begin our reading at verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? We'll end our reading there, knowing that God will bless his infallible word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, again we ask thee that thou wilt deal bountifully with thy servants. Lord, we need thy Spirit to understand thy book. Lord, we need thee to be blessed as we would read these words that thou hast given us. Lord, again, we ask thee for the attendance of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. For it's in Jesus Christ's great name we do pray. Amen. Can a mere man ever impress God by his works? It is the teaching of the Church of Rome that a man can do more than is what is required to get into heaven. They call these good deeds works of supererogation. The Roman Catholic Church would say that all those who would become saints have done more than what God expected of them, more than what is required to get into heaven. They would especially say this of Mary. They, in fact, would say she did so many good works that she could empty purgatory if such a place existed. For each person only needs so much merit to get into heaven. The extra merit gets put into a treasury where the Roman Catholic Church can sell it or bestow it to whomsoever she wishes. Especially those who obey her commands. Whoever falls short of this merit to get into heaven can either get it from the Church of Rome or go to the fiery place called purgatory. If you have a loved one in purgatory, you can make a nice donation to get them out, or at least lessen the severity of their punishment. Whoever falls short of that needed merit is in purgatory according to the Church of Rome now. You can send money to them, and the more money you send, the quicker they'll get out. How dare you live a life and spend money on yourself when your Aunt Susie's in purgatory? Make checks payable to the Church of Rome. Can a mere man ever impress God by his works? Not if you believe this book. Not if you believe God. Christ told his apostles in Luke 17:10, "So likewise when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." And keep in mind who he's talking to there. He's talking to Peter, James, John, and Matthew, and the apostles. In our text in Micah, a man of God says in verse 6, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old?" And the expected answer is no. It's not enough. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Again, the implied answer is no. The third question, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. Job 15:14, Eliphaz the Temanite says to Job, "What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water?" Let's change the question slightly. Can a man ever impress God by his works? If you're thinking of Jesus Christ, you're right. Christ said in John 8:29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Remember the Mount of Transfiguration that we preached on several weeks ago. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Everything that Christ did, God the Father was well pleased, because Christ is pleasing in the eyes of God the Father. All who are in Christ partake of the smile of God. The only works that are pleasing to God are the works which flow from the cross of Calvary. Remember, he told the obedient servants, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Our text asks some important and very thought-provoking questions. Read it again. "Wherewithal shall a man come before the Lord and bow himself before the high God?" What a question. How can I enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise if I have sin on me? What can I do that's pleasing in his sight to be able to have favor of the Lord as I would approach him? Will the Lord be pleased with these 1,000 rams or with this offering? Will the Lord be pleased with the firstborn for my transgression? Approaching God based on your good works is an insult to God. It's an insult to his justice and his blinding purity. The only way to worship the true and living God is through the Jehovah Christ of the Bible. Christ said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Includes everywhere, every way. Tonight I want us to consider quite simply that God teaches us in his word what pleases him. First, God is not pleased with the works of unsaved man. In our text, the children of Israel have completely missed the point of the sacrifices. Outwardly, they were giving the sacrifices that were commanded of them. They were looking at what was required in this word. They were saying, "Oh, follow the letter of the law." Yet their heart was not there at all. "You want a lamb? I'll give you a lamb. I sin? I do this. The sin's removed from me because I've done this." The children of Israel made their religion an outward show. God is not pleased with the works of unsaved man. First, God is not pleased with your good deeds. Verse 6 says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old?" What is Micah saying here? The answer can be found when we look back in some of the requirements of the law, particularly Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said unto Aaron, Take thee a young calf for a sin offering." In other words, here's what you're going to do about the sin that you have. In order for you to approach a sin-hating God, there has to be some kind of token of justice before you can approach God. The burnt offerings and the sin offerings were sacrificed to God to atone for their sin. The one who sacrificed them was supposed to see how awful the consequences are to his sin. This animal has to die. This innocent animal has to die because I did something. God was giving them a picture prophecy of the incarnate Son of God who was to come to suffer in their place. God never intended for any animal sacrifice to pay for any sin of any kind. Hebrews makes that clear. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that is, the Messiah, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." Then said I, meaning Christ, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that you have on your laps right there. It is written of me to do thy will." Can you see what is happening in our text in Micah? The children of Israel were willingly ignorant of what Christ was saying and what he was going to do. They thought of their animal sacrifices as meritorious acts that they could do to appease the sin-hating God. It was in their thoughts that their sins were no big deal. Imagine one of them looking out on his flocks and saying, "I've got 1,000,000 lambs, and commit 1,000,000 sins. It's no big deal. Just get another one." Same psychology is used by those who think that somehow their good deeds will make up for their bad deeds. The evil that they commit habitually will be atoned for by a good deed or two. They reason that if their good deeds outweigh their wicked deeds, God is well pleased with them. Again, the question, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord? Shall my good deeds outweighing my bad deeds make up for it all, and I shall be able to approach the living God because of what I did? God is not pleased with your good deeds. In fact, if you think that a good deed covers one of your evil deeds, you've just insulted God by looking at and rejecting His sacrifice. You've come up with your own way to God. Suppose you committed the sin of stealing, for example, and now you're going to make up for it by going and give some money to the poor. You've actually just committed two sins, not one. You've committed the sin of stealing, and you've committed the sin of rejecting God's way of salvation. Suppose, for example, to put it another way, if you were guilty of 1,000 sins this past year, and no one knew about them, and you did 10,000 good deeds to make up for them, 10,000, and everybody knows about them, will it make up for them? You've just committed 11,000 sins in the sight of God. You've insulted Him 10,000 times, and you've committed 1,000 sins. Read what the text says in the next verse. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? This highlights this. This takes it on. Will He be pleased with 1,000 such sacrifices? Again, the answer is no. God is not pleased with your good deeds. A text could be put into perspective by saying, will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 of rams? When you think about this, Micah is referring to at least 2,000 rams. Thousands is plural. At least 2,000 rams. Remember a few weeks ago or a little while back, we studied Numbers 29. And we found out that in the Feast of Tabernacles, 185 animals were sacrificed for an entire nation. Now here comes at least 2,000 rams for the sin of one man, and it's not enough. For all intents and purposes, Micah could have referred to a much higher figure. He could have said, will the Lord be pleased with billions of rams? Will the Lord be pleased with billions of your good deeds to try to make up for those sins that you've committed? Not at all. Again, you've rejected God those many, many times. That's the import of the text in Matthew 7:21 that horrifies many a Christian. And it shouldn't horrify any Christian. It should horrify anyone who's trying to get to God based on their own good deeds. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? In other words, look at all that I did. You've got to let me into heaven, Lord. Look at all I did. Each thing that you're talking about is an insult to God. It's an insult to His justice. It's an insult to Jesus Christ, who is infinite, eternal God, and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and agony into the ground. You've insulted God again and again. Christ says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. The reason is, they're not saying, look at Christ's work. They're saying, look at my work. I'm covering up my own sins. I'm rejecting your way of salvation. Coming up with my own. God is not pleased with the works of unsaved man. And I say also that if you're not saved, God is not pleased with your giving. Verse 7 says, will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 rivers of oil? I believe that the meaning that the prophet is conveying is the cost of supplying such an offering. The great offering that would be presented to the Lord as a sacrifice would be this rivers of oil that people would have labored over. I base that conclusion on Numbers. Remember 2 Kings chapter 4, how the prophet Elijah redeemed the widow woman by multiplying the oil. Remember, she started off in great debt with only one portion of oil. And then from there, he tells her to go borrow as many vessels as you can and shut the doors and then pour it out. By the time she was done, she had a river of oil, just one, enough to pay all her debts. Think of how much that would have translated. 10,000 rivers of oil would translate into a lot of money. If the question remains, will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 rivers of oil? God is not pleased with the giving of unsaved men. The text that puts this into proper perspective is a text that I read this morning. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The implication of this verse, that had you all the riches in the world, it wouldn't be enough to pay for one of your sins. Not one. Back when Frank Sinatra died, I remember reading an article by a Roman Catholic that declared that Sinatra was now in heaven. He based such a claim on all the money that he had donated to Catholic charities. He said, you know how much work would go involved as far as donating all this money that he donated? He's got to be in heaven. He went on to talk about how Frank Sinatra is now singing before the angels and how they're just listening attentively. Amazing. Because of his money. Remember the text. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Anything that you can give, it is an insult to God. God is not pleased by the giving of unsaved man. And I say thirdly, that God is not pleased with the most pious acts of religion. Verse 7 of our text says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? We know that Abraham was tested in such a way, and yet God didn't allow him to go through with it. Also, we could say that he had yet another scripture right alongside of it. He was promised that his son would become an heir to great nations, that he would have great seed. He knew that he was going to rise from the dead because God promised. He had two promises, not just the one. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You who love your children, could you ever imagine having to sacrifice your son for your sin? What a payment. Would you take sin so much for granted if you had to sacrifice your own soul? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2. Keeping in mind that when God speaks of the seed, he's speaking of the sons. Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed or his sons unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed or his sons unto Molech, to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. The very fact that God had to prohibit such actions tells you something of the heart of such people, doesn't it? Couldn't you imagine the pride of such people? I have so much faith that I'm willing to murder my child to ransom my own soul. Not only is this a rejection of God's way of salvation and murder, it's also offering up a sinner who can't pay for one of the least of your sins. Can't offer up your son or your daughter. They're sinners too. It is reasonable to conclude, with everything we've just said, that any sinner can never do anything for the least of his sins. He can't do anything. God is not pleased with the works of unsaved man. He's not pleased with their deeds. He's not pleased with their giving. He's not pleased with the most pious acts of religion they could ever do. So how is God pleased? May I say, secondly, that God teaches us that he is pleased by the sacrifice of Christ. Allow me to paraphrase or rephrase verse 6. Wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him acknowledging nothing but Christ's perfect atonement on my behalf? Will the Lord be pleased with what Christ has done for me? Shall God the Father give his firstborn for my transgression, the darling of his bosom for the sin of my soul? Now you can answer yes, yes, yes. God teaches us that he is pleased with the works of Christ. First, Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Again, verse 6, wherewithal shall I come, or wherewith shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that I read earlier. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It goes from the impossible, now it translates right into the possible. Wherewithal, when he cometh into the world, here comes the sacrifice. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In other words, I'm going to be the perfect sacrifice. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. I'm going to fulfill all that thou hast even shown in the blood of bulls and goats. Some have taught that the Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law. and by the sacrifices prescribed by the law. Yet it was never possible for the blood of any animal to take of any sacrifice to take away sin. The Old Testament saints were saved the same way. Noah found grace in the sight of God. They were saved by faith in Christ. The resurrected Christ told his disciples in Luke 24:44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Christ affirms this truth in John 8:56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Can't you picture him when he's getting ready to sacrifice up his son, and then afterwards finding out that God had provided himself a lamb, and then God showing him something of the future Christ that would come and bear all his sins? It's the teaching of the lesson in that section of Scripture, that Abraham would not have to offer up the only son he loved, because God was going to offer up the only son he loved. John 3:16 says as much, "For God so loved the world that he gave," that is, for a sacrifice, "his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. Next under this point, Christ is the sufficient sacrifice. Verse 7 asks, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" While the Lord is not pleased with thousands of rams, he is pleased with the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, just one. Isaiah 53, who is a contemporary of Micah, by the way, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Christ is the sufficient sacrifice. God the Father looks down at what Jesus Christ has done and says, "It is enough." When Christ said, "It is finished," it's finished. Every sin of every single person that he came to save was paid for. Hebrews 10:11 affirms this great truth. "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had sacrificed one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for them that are sanctified." Christ is the sufficient sacrifice. Christ is also the valued sacrifice. Verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 rivers of oil?" The answer again is no. The Lord could create billions of rivers of oil, not satisfied with any of it. What does the Bible teach that the Lord values more than anything? Name one thing that the Lord values. He values the blood of Jesus Christ. He values his people. 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Christ is the valued sacrifice. Christ is the sacrifice also that must stand in your place. Verse 7, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Again, the answer is no. That's an insult to God. Yet there is someone's son that must be sacrificed in your place so that you can be right with God. His name is Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that you would be able to be saved." Isaiah 53:5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." He stood in your place.
He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone His own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Christ is a sacrifice that must stand in your place. God teaches that He is pleased by the works of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Christ is the sufficient sacrifice. He is the valued sacrifice. And again, He's the sacrifice that must stand in your place. And I say finally that God teaches us that He is pleased by the walk of His people when they walk in Christ. Since God is not pleased by the works of unsaved man and is pleased with Christ, it stands to reason that only those deeds which are done in Christ will please God. That text says in verse 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? All these works that please God flow from the work of Jesus Christ. God tells us first to walk to do justly. This is to say, live your life thinking of God's justice. Every time an Old Testament Jew saw a sacrifice, he was seeing something of God's justice. The innocent animal was dying because of the sin of the person offering the sacrifice. And yet we read in Ezekiel 18:4, Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And yet God is pleased to accept the sacrifice. Every time a Christian ponders Calvary, he is seeing God's justice. He is seeing what God did on his behalf. We read what happens to Christ when he's on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? God's not asking God why, because he already knows why. I think I told you a while back that God never asks a question for an answer. God asks a question that he would prove the hearer. Who's he proving? Every time a believer would hear that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The believer says, thou art forsaken because of all my sins that I have committed. That's why thou art forsaken. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why hast he forsaken his Son? Because of my sin. The result of a Christian seeing Christ in agony is to hate the sin that put him there, is to put sin as far as you can from your souls. This is what Christ means when he says to do justly. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 6:1, What shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer to sin? Also, for a Christian to do justly involves teaching the righteous attribute of God, telling people that God's inflexible justice needs the cross of Christ. They can either pay for their sins themselves and hell throughout all eternity, or find the only substitute that God makes known in His Word. It also involves teaching the doctrine of hell, that unpopular doctrine that people do not want to mention. Teaching God's justice is to say there is a hell out there to pay. It's telling sinners what they're saved from. Christ asked the question, Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And the answer was the one asking them the question. How? Look in the Scriptures. Look to find the Christ that can allow you to escape the damnation of hell. People have to know what Christ saved them from. God also tells us to love mercy. Verses 2 and 3 of our text would seem to indicate a courtroom-like setting, wouldn't they? Let me read verse 2. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. The language of a courtroom. Then in verse 8, God tells his people to love mercy. Mercy is one of three pleas that you can make as a defendant. You can plead innocent, which would be a big, bold-faced lie in front of God who knows all things. You can plead guilty, or you can plead for mercy. And asking for mercy implies that you're guilty. Throwing yourself on the mercy of the court, asking God to be mercy. In other words, God, yes, I'm guilty. Please have mercy. Look at the next chapter that you have if you're still open to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. And that's going to cost God, because he's also a God of justice. He's going to have to pour out his wrath on a substitute, and that substitute is his son. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. It's an amazing thing about our God. We have a just God, and yet we can tell other people what happens to our sins. Muslims can't do that. The Buddhists can't do that. No other religion except the true religion of the Bible does something with man's sin, so that he can go before a sin-hating God and know his sins are totally cast behind God's back. It says in verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. That's the cross, by the way. When you think of somebody subduing something, they're wrestling with it. Here's Christ. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Christ paid for that. This is how sinners are to approach God. This is how we tell sinners to come to Christ. We tell of his excellent mercy. If you're not saved, we bid you to come to the throne of mercy. God is a merciful God. Christ tells us the familiar story of Luke 18:10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And again, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Christ says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. God tells us to love mercy. Point people to Christ. Christ demonstrates that mercy in that familiar verse that says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. In other words, I'm a merciful God. You tell them to come to me. They will find mercy at my throne. To love mercy is to thank God all the days of your life for saving you. To love mercy is to pray that God would have mercy on other sinners around you. To love mercy is to realize that if it weren't for God's mercy in your life, you would be worse than the worst sinner that you can think of right now. God tells you to love mercy. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Point to God's amazing grace. Finally, God tells us to walk humbly with our God. To walk humbly is the opposite of walking proud, as though you did something. Again, God is not pleased with the works. Walking humbly is to realize that if it weren't for what God has done for me, I would be the worst sinner. It says in 1 Peter 5:5, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. To walk humbly with our God is one of the most gracious privileges that anyone can ever have. That's what's described in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Walking humbly with our God. What is a walk but a reiterated step? Each step taking knowing that God is there walking right beside you. That's what it is to be a Christian. To walk humbly with our God means to know his companionship. It means to know his protection. It means to know his love for you. To walk humbly with our God means to not walk ahead of him or walk behind him. It means to walk right alongside with him doing all the leading. Again, I ask the question, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God teaches you in his word what pleases him. He's not pleased with the works of unsaved man, not pleased with their good deeds, not pleased with their giving, not pleased with the most pious acts of religion. He's pleased with his son. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifice. He is the sufficient sacrifice. He is the valued sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that must stand in your place today. God teaches us that He is pleased by the walk of His people in Christ. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the sufficient sacrifice of Christ. Now, O Lord, we look unto Thee for the strength needed to go on in this week that is before us. Lord, there are many sinners around us. There are many sinners in need of Thy amazing grace. There are many sinners needing to know the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we would ask Thee that Thou wilt fill us with the Holy Ghost, that we would point them to Christ. Lord, we would ask Thee that Thou wilt fill us with the Holy Ghost, that we may do all tasks that would be pleasing unto Thee, that others would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Lord, Thou knowest, Lord, how hard it is for us. Lord, Thou art our faithful High Priest. Lord, we thank Thee for all the agony that Christ has undertaken. We thank Thee that He has cast all our sins behind His back. Now, O Lord, we would ask Thee for that protection as we would go forth. Lord, we would ask Thee that Thou would help us to be ambassadors of Thy Word, that we would fear no man, Lord, but we would be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Which in Jesus Christ's great name we do pray. Amen.